Well, good afternoon, folks. Let's pray as we begin to look at God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not a silent God. Lord, we do not have to guess what's in your mind and on your heart, but you've revealed that to us in your Word. And Father, we pray you might grant us the help of your Spirit as this afternoon we look at this parable, which starts off quite gentle but ends up with some really stern words. And Father, we pray we may understand their place in your Word and in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last in the series of four on the kingdom of heaven. The first one, we thought about the kingdom being rejected, yet producing a crop, growing among the weeds, being of very great value. And when Tom was dealing with that, he very helpfully pointed out two time frames within that parable, but also in a number of others as well. And this one this afternoon in particular is displaying and helping us to focus on two time frames in this particular parable. The kingdom of heaven is mixed now, but at the end of the age, it will only be for the righteous. So there's the present and there's the future. And it'll be very evident in this parable as we get into it. So the present aspect of this parable is that we are, as we shall see, caught in a net. And this is the situation until Christ returns. And in the future, then, the final judgment at the end of the age. We tend not to think about that too much, do we? A neighbour of ours died recently, and we went to his funeral, and the person leading the funeral said that this man asked many questions about heaven. And I thought, well, did you ever talk about the other place, hell? Because I don't know if this is going to offend mathematicians, but I think we can say that God counts in binary. You know, it's either one place or the other. It's either zero or one. So we'll come to that towards the end of what I've got to say. Incidentally, I wanted to say that I used to puzzle with the first verse of that first hymn that we sang. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And that actually refers to the sweetest feelings that we may have when we're meeting with a group like this. So we don't put our trust in our feelings, because those can vary, but we dare not trust the sweetest frame. So, bearing that in mind, okay. Who knows what feelings we'll end up with by the end of this. Okay, so this is actually a better title, is the parable of the dragnet, or seine, as it's sometimes known, S-E-I-N-E. It was a huge net, weighted at the bottom, so it would sink to the bottom of the lake and would catch everything within it. More modern twist on that might be, there will be amongst the rubbish, supermarket trolleys, and goodness knows what else. It had a huge mouth, and it was lowered away from the shore. The boat with the net on would go out, if possible, to the centre of the lake, turn the boat round, cast the net, and then come slowly back towards the shore. And it would catch everything that is in its path. There's no escape. So I thought, well, let's have a look and see what a drag net really looked like. Yeah, that's where you aren't too thankful for the internet. You would not believe how many different pictures there were of dragnets. The one I've got up on the screen probably isn't a totally accurate representation. I think that the ones that's probably more talked about here are in an ark, which is attached to the stern of the ship and is dragged slowly towards the shore. You probably can't see it, but If you look carefully at the base of the mouth of the net, there's a flap which goes down, so nothing escapes. It will go on that, just like a ramp, and it will go up into the net. And if that is anything like the proportions I think it is, a fully grown man could stand in the mouth of that net. So it's quite a huge affair. So we're talking about a big series, a big mouth rather. It's a huge thing, and if it's going like that, then anything in its way will just end up in the net, no matter what it is. So, thinking about this, it's helpful for us now to think, how are we to understand this parable? And it'll be inaccurate of me to say, oh, there's a very simple explanation of this. You'd be amazed at the different answers to that question. So, we'd like to spend a few moments now in groups saying, how are we to understand this parable? And hopefully, by the end, we'll have some light, I hope, on that. Okay, so should we go into groups of, say, 5 minutes on that? How are we to understand this parable? A little point. The case in point is a good Samaritan, you know, but everything is drawn attention to except what was the good thing that Samaritan actually did. He was a stranger and hated by the guy who's trying to, who got mugged on the road down to Jericho or whatever, and and they lose that point completely. Like the two coins he took out, one stands for this and another one stands for that. Got nothing to do with it, really. But still, such is generosity. Okay. Right, so now if we think about the two time frames, I think this will help to shed light on quite a bit of what we're thinking about. Now, what does that refer to? Well, it refers to until Christ returns and until the final judgment. So where are we now?
Before Christ returns.
Yes, yeah. So, yeah. And it's while the net is still in the water. So it refers to every single person here until, and every single person out there as well, until Christ returns. So within the net are Christians and everybody else. It's a mixture, and everyone here is in the net at the moment. The concern is, how will we be regarded when the net is brought to the shore, when the sorting takes place? It's interesting that it was done carefully, because these guys were thinking, here we go again, we've got a net full of fish, we're going to sit down, take our time, we don't waste anything. And every day is a day closer to the net arriving at the shore. We don't know when that's going to happen, do we? So bearing in mind that what's said at the end of that passage of text that John read, there is an urgency about it. You know, if you think about all the parables that Jesus taught about the urgency of being ready for his return, every single one in a different way urges his hearers to be ready for when he does return. Different settings, different scenarios, but the main focus there is to be ready for whenever that is. So we are in the net. Today is a day closer to the net arriving at the shore and the final sorting of the net's contents. Now, the not yet, when Christ returns in the final judgment. What is this like? Well, I thought it would be helpful to just consider the New Testament letters, because within these letters written to young churches after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's quite clear that there are churches which are beginning to drift, to lose their moorings and getting back to unhelpful positions. in Galatians, Paul speaks really very crossly, probably as crossly as anywhere in the New Testament, at his concern, his frustration with how the Galatian Christians were returning to trusting in obedience to the law. Excuse me. But how can we spot if we're doing that? Well, we may have a helpful Christian friend who sees what's going on and just says, do you know what you're doing? Have you thought about what you're doing? And Tim Keller, who has a capacity for saying something really quite complicated to some in a very simple way. He says, if somebody asks you, how do you know you're accepted by God? How can we have confidence we are accepted by him? And he said, if we answer that, I obey and I am accepted, step back from that. We're saying that our salvation depends upon what I have done for my salvation. And that is religion. And that religion is one of the greatest enemies of the gospel today. Many people, when they come to church, think, oh, the guy at the front wants us to become religious. Or perish the thought. That won't get us anywhere. Or, if I don't say that I obey and I'm accepted, I could say I am accepted and out of love I obey. Because then I'm trusting in what Christ has done for me, and that's the gospel. It's totally different to religion. It means that we're trusting in what Christ has done rather than what we have done. There used to be an evangelistic movement which operated in the southwest of the US called Evangelism Explosion. And they would do some door-to-door knocking, and their first question to the people answer the door, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And many people just say yes. Because there's sort of the Bible belt there. Say, okay, and if God should say to you when you die, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And if you begin by the words, well, I, that's not a good answer. You say, well, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, which is quite difficult, if I understand it. That's not enough, because we're talking about our efforts to secure our salvation. And if that was possible, why would Jesus need to come? Makes no nonsense of the gospel. You say, well, look, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. your neighbor yourself. And I really do love my neighbor. I do anything for them. You've got it back to front. You're putting the second part of the first commandment first, and you're very often ignoring the first part of the first greatest commandment. We've seen that lived out in front of our eyes, Sally and I, over the past few years, not here, but elsewhere. And people are very good to each other, but God is sort of marginalized. He's in the sidelines. And dependence on Christ, you need a microscope to try and find any remnants of that. So I think the acid test is, are we trusting in Christ for acceptance to go into the good bucket, or are we going to be destined to go not into the good bucket, but with the other stuff which is regarded as inadmissible for consumption? Right, so Tim Keller's got a lot to say about the enemy of the gospel being religion, and I think this is a heads up to us. I don't know how often you have the opportunity to bear testimony to your faith in Christ. I read a number of testimonies from people who wish to join a particular missionary organization, and very often I have to ask them why they haven't mentioned repentance in their testimony. More often than not, they will say, oh, didn't I? I thought I had. I said, no, you didn't. The only way I could get any impression of where they stand before the Lord is what they've written. And so as we talk, it then becomes clear that this was something that was present but just omitted. I wonder, why would that be? I think it must be due to the lack of importance of sin. If you just think about it, sin is an awful thing. We need to be aware of that. Why else would Jesus have to come and die the death he did? Nothing else would do. Nothing else that man can come up with, invent, or copy. So perhaps we must need to ask ourselves, where does repentance feature in our lives? I used to think repentance was just a one-off thing you did when you became a Christian. I certainly soon learned that was not the case. But it's an ongoing thing, pretty well daily. And I think the older you get, the more aware you are of sin, particularly in your own life. So just thankful that repentance in the hands of a just and a righteous God is the thing which will change everything. Yeah, so that might be an idea just to think about. If you had the opportunity when you left here and you bump into somebody on the street and they say to you, what's going on in there? You can say, we're looking at something from the Bible. What were you looking at about this parable about a great big net and fish being caught in it? Some of them were acceptable and some of them weren't. And say, oh, acceptable to who? Say, acceptable to God. Well, why wouldn't you be? Well, because that's what it says. Or, well, actually, the more I read this book, the more I realise how sinful I am, that I can do nothing about that. But mercifully, God, through sending his Son, has changed everything. And so, within the pages of the New Testament, you can see that there are already signs that Christians are losing their distinctiveness, or those who describe themselves as Christians are losing their distinctiveness. Not you have to be a super Christian or super holy, just that you have to trust, because that works again, it's what you do. But you have to put your trust in Christ alone for salvation. And then people will be, with really sensitive consciences, will want to say, well, I'm just so bad, there's no way I could be forgiven. I can remember that Sally and I watched a program about people who had been found guilty of all sorts of horrible crimes and were banished to a jail somewhere in the depths of Siberia. A mother wanted to visit her son there, and took her about 18 hours on the bus to get there. And it was just such a bleak place. And one guy there had been giving a lot of thought to all this. He said, well, what I need is redemption. And he says, there's no place for that here. Though there is a place for it. It's found in Christ. What if they have a chaplain there? And if so, what was he allowed to say? Yeah. So, the outcome, the not yet, there's no question mark about it. It's not a question of if, but when. Let me just remind us, every one of us is in the net now. Every day is a day closer to the net arriving at the shore and the final sorting of the net's contents. And somebody would say, oh dear, religion, wrong. But still, that's what they would say. Does it matter? Let's look at verses 49 and 50. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked. Notice the angels who separate and not men. Come separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's no time limit on that. Think of the worst traffic jam you've ever been in. Do you think, are we ever going to get out of here? Heading for Dover, perhaps, or Channel Port. There's a strike on, and you're stuck in miles of traffic. That is nothing compared with the length of time, we'll be separated from God, separated from everything to do with him and those who love him. It's eternal. It's eternal. Therefore, I think it's good just to run a regular check and say, if I should die tonight, what would God say to me? Or what would I say to God? Please let me be part of your kingdom, everlasting kingdom. I'm trusting in Christ. There's nothing else that will satisfy you. I appreciate that. And the cost to you and the cost to him are so great, you can't really imagine it. So why should I not be one who is ready to go and to be with you? And then people start going about the pearly gates or swing open and things like that. Have you ever watched The Repair Shop? Have you seen that? One of our members, ex-members here, John Moxon, he was on it. It was something his father had made and they wanted it restored. And when they come back and see the restored item, invariably they say, oh, I'm sure Grandpa's looking down now. I keep on saying that. I think, well, how do you know? That's comfort for them. It's not looking to the Lord for comfort. And I can understand their delight at seeing the change that these guys have made, because these are very skillful people. So it matters. The positive side here is think about the joy of being with Christ and seeing his glory. Quite often when we are aware that somebody has died and we hear the circumstances and it's often put, particularly if the C word is involved, cancer, it's put like this, that we're so thankful for the lives of so-and-so, but they fought a good fight, now they've lost the fight and cancer has won. I like to think of it far more positively than that. That if they're a believer, so-and-so has had cancer, but now they're with Christ and they're seeing his glory. Don't have pity for them, have pity for us, because we're not there yet. It changes how we think about death, how we approach it. Yeah. The younger ones amongst us probably won't be so concerned as that, as the ones who are sort of nearing the shore, but we don't know how long the journey is going to take. But it's something that we really need to keep at the front of our mind, because we've had some friends around for lunch on Friday, and one of them said, just creeps up on you. And talking about their physical limitations, and when he, there were a couple, wanted to put his shoes on, he just put his hands out to his wife. I just want to say, give me a hand up. It just creeps up on you. So here's a warning ahead of time. Thank the Lord for the provision that he's made in Christ, that those who die are with Christ and have seen his glory. And that's the prayer that Jesus offers to his Father. Lord, would you help them see my glory when they come to you, and when I see him, they see me. Yeah. So I want to just spend a few moments now in thought, thinking, okay, I'm in the net. The net has been brought to the shore. We don't know when that is. There's a technical question which... as it was, supposing it's a long time, we're going to be in the net for a long time. Well, maybe so. So we could see positively about that. It gives us more time to prepare and to have that satisfaction that we're not trusting in the sort of the sweetest frame, the sweetest feelings we've had when we've been at a big Christian conference, like, for example, some of our friends are today. But rather we're trusting in Christ, and we've got nothing to fear if that's where we are. So let's spend a few moments just reading verses 50, 49 and 50, and then I'll close in prayer.